Let's turn for our scripture reading to Job chapter 34 and 35. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, 'You are worthless,' and to nobles, 'You are wicked'? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more'? Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words against God." Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?' I will answer you, and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness the son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most common arguments against Christianity, or arguments against the very existence of God, goes something like this. How do you explain all the evil in the world? How can you account for a God who supposedly is good and just in view of the misery that characterizes the lives of so many people? Starving children. How do you explain that in view of your idea of a just God? How could a just God allow such things? Certainly you've heard that argument. In a way, we've heard the argument in this book. How can a just God allow the relentless suffering that Job had been experiencing? He couldn't answer that question. And as his suffering continued, he veered toward the territory of unbelief. His thinking was moving in that direction. That's how we are to understand the rather extreme sounding description of Elihu, of Job, in verse 7 and 8, where he says, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity?" We might think, well, that's a totally unfair accusation. We have no evidence that Job kept company with wicked people, that he somehow delighted in the character of those who are wicked. So is Elihu being completely unfair himself? Is he being unjust to Job, saying that he walks with wicked men and goes in their company? Well, Elihu immediately explains what he means when he says after that, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." In other words, Job has said things that involve a kind of seed of unbelief, which, if followed to its logical conclusion, would place him in the company of wicked people. Job has said, verse 5, Job has said, "I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." He has said, verse 9, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." In verse 35 and 36, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. His answers are like those of wicked men. Well, how are they like those of wicked men? You see, when it comes to God's justice, a departure from a devout adherence to the truth logically leads to a departure from the fear of God. That's why there's a certain danger to questioning the justice of God. Because questioning the justice of God, apart from a posture of humble faith, can lead to doubts about the justice of God. Doubts about the justice of God can lead to denial of the justice of God. And a denial of the justice of God leads people straight to atheism. So we have a subject that's of crucial importance before us. Elihu appears to be aware of a broader audience. We hear it in verse 2. Later on, verse 34 and 35, he appeals to men of understanding, men of wisdom. There's even the suggestion that there are listeners beyond Job's three friends. But we are also part of that audience. We're called to hear. We're called to give ear. We're called to know among ourselves what is good. We are to choose justice. That is God's justice, as revealed, which Elihu expounds here in this passage before us. Elihu expounds God's righteousness to his afflicted ones. Affliction, the kind of affliction that Job was experiencing, is not incompatible or inconsistent with God's justice and righteousness. That's the burden of Elihu's message in this passage before us. Elihu begins by testifying to God's sovereign justice. That is, he affirms it. He declares it. He proclaims it. He affirms that divine injustice is really quite impossible. It's utterly unthinkable. You hear him in verse 10. "Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Verse 12, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. He affirms God's justice again and again, dogmatically. He declares it. And we might say, well, Elihu, you're kind of just begging the question. In other words, the whole issue is this question of God's justice. And then you simply affirm it. Well, that's the very point that's kind of up for question. Those aren't reasons. You need to give some arguments to defend God's justice. You can't just affirm it. Well, Elihu will give arguments, but he begins as a faithful witness. As a faithful witness to God himself as the final argument, as the final proof. You see, there's no argument that will prove God's righteousness by man's reason. Unhumbled reason will always resist. Unhumbled reason will always bring forth new objections to the testimony of Scripture that God is just and holy and righteous. Whereas a humbled mind will bow before the inescapable testimony of God himself, of God's word. That's an important reminder for us in terms of our own testimony before the world. The most faithful apologetic, the most faithful defense of the faith doesn't require a brilliant logical mind to engage unbelief with all these sophisticated arguments that can expose their inconsistencies and overwhelm them with better reasons and better arguments. The most faithful testimony, the most faithful defense of the truth is a testimony to God's word, to affirm it, to proclaim it. That's what God does in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That's Elihu's starting point. He bears testimony to the fact that the very idea of God being unjust is quite unthinkable. And it betrays a mind and a heart that is actually against God. God is the Almighty. He is the ruler of the world. Yes, Elihu bears testimony to reality, not just to words that affirm the truth, but to the reality in which we live in God's world. God is the Almighty Creator. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? You see, as the creator of all things, there is no one to whom God has to give an account. There's no standard above him that he has to answer to. There's no absolute moral code by which God himself can be judged and evaluated, as if there were some kind of morality outside of God himself. Everyone exists every moment by his sovereign will. If God were to take back his spirit, which gives life to all, well, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. And in view of human sin, the reality of man's sin, it is only God's common grace that preserves life itself. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sin. That's the humble confession of Lamentations chapter 3. The idea of creatures and of sinners raising objection to God's justice while they live, they breathe his air, they eat his food, they live and move and have their being in God himself, and then to bring him to the bar of their judgment and put him under their scrutiny, to evaluate him, as if they're in a position to do so, that's to forget their very creatureliness. God is the almighty ruler of the world. And he is above all partiality in judgment. That's another specific argument that Elihu gives here. Even to accuse earthly leaders of injustice is no light thing. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles you are wicked? Well, if that's the case, when in fact kings and nobles often are indeed wicked, how much more so with God? To question or to condemn God's justice is an affront to His majesty in a way that betrays a kind of pride and arrogance. Yes, kings may do unjustly, but they're nothing great in the sight of God. They're just creatures like everyone else, made of the same dust, and their power and their riches and their importance doesn't exempt them from God's judgment. It may appear that way for a while, but no one is above God's law. And eventually it will be made clear whether people are powerful or poor, they are answerable to the Lord. It's a reminder, isn't it, brothers and sisters, never to envy people that occupy positions of wealth and power and influence and perhaps may use that in a way to oppress others. They really need to be pitied on the one side of things, because the fact that they're not held accountable for their sins just means that they continue to sin. And as they treasure up wealth and power at the expense of the poor, at the expense of those who they oppress, what they're doing is they're treasuring up wrath. And ultimately, they'll give an account for it, because God is impartial. He doesn't show partiality to the rich because they're rich. He doesn't show partiality to the poor because they're poor. God is perfectly just. And His judgments are always according to His perfect knowledge. That's an emphasis also through Elihu. He repays man according to his work, verse 11, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Verse 21, His eyes are on the ways of man, and He sees all his steps. Verse 25, He knows their work. He overthrows them in the night. And the suggestion in this section is that Elihu is talking about a judgment that God has of what's really going on in the lives of people whose sins may not be exposed so publicly. That's why it ends with this assurance that hypocrites should not reign. Eventually, they're going to give an account for it. They may seem to get by with oppressing others, but it will certainly become clear that even if they had a good reputation, their reputation actually was not based on the truth of who they really are. You know, people may sometimes ask, why did this person fall into ruin or shame? He or she was a good person, a good leader, that did so much good. God has hidden reasons, and they're based on His exact knowledge. He knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turn their back on Him and would not consider any of His ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to Him. Maybe the cry of the poor was not heard by others and it was not addressed, but it reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, as James says, for He hears the cry of the afflicted. God has His own purposes in the way He governs and judges people of influence and power. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He doesn't have to set up an earthly trial. And then He sets others in their place. God uses the powers of this world to accomplish His will. Sometimes they're as instruments in His hand also to execute His judgment on others. But God's judgment is always according to His exact knowledge. And God does make differences, and those differences are beyond human interference. We hear that in verse 29, where it says, when He gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when He hides His face, who then can see Him? In other words, God is capable of giving peace that lifts people above trouble from others. And at the same time, there are those who may be surrounded by friends and flatterers, and yet they may be tormented in their conscience before God and live in fear of His judgments. You see, these are other reasons that Elihu gives to warn us against judging by outward appearance and not to evaluate God's judgments by sight, but in faith. Very important point of Elihu's message. We're not to evaluate God's judgments by human reason. We're not to evaluate God's judgments by what we see or may feel. But we're to live by faith in the conviction that God is righteous and the judge of all the earth will do right. And to cling to that. Never let go of it. Don't let any argument unsettle you. Don't let any experience unsettle you from that certain conviction, because it has to do with the very nature and being of God. God is just. Elihu bears testimony to that. And then Elihu denies any bargaining rights before God. You know what bargaining rights are? Well, we may never rightly say, God owes me, and you fill in the blank. God owes me happiness. God owes me relief from my present trouble. God owes me this or that. You see, if we allow this idea to creep into our minds, the next step is, that's not fair. When God doesn't give me what I think he owes me. When we're disappointed with our lives, then that disappointment can turn to disappointment with God. As if he's, let's not say unjust, unfair. And we feel that. There are many ways that we can do this, and some of them are quite subtle. We must not humble ourselves with demands upon God. In verse 31 of chapter 34, Elihu asks, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." So far, so good, right? That's a proper response to God's corrective hand, a humble response, a teachable response. But then verse 33 continues, "Should he repay it according to your terms? Just because you disavow it?" In other words, don't ever say, "Lord, I said I'm sorry. Aren't you going to lighten up on me now? I've paid the price for my sins. Now I deserve some reprieve." You know that there is a way of confessing our faults even to one another that can betray something of that attitude. When we've wronged a brother or sister and we say, "I'm sorry," or maybe you've wronged your wife, and you say, "I'm sorry." And maybe you even give a confession that is more than "I'm sorry," but a confession that acknowledges the harm that was done and shows sensitivity to the feelings that were hurt and asks for forgiveness and promises not to do it again. And your wife doesn't soften up right away. And you're going to pester her till 2 o'clock in the morning and say, "I said I'm sorry. Aren't you going to forgive me?" But it may take her some time to process this. Yes, yes, she ought to forgive. The Bible's clear on that. And you trust that she will. But real humility doesn't turn from confession to making demands on our terms. And if that's true with respect to our relationships with others on earth, how much more so with our relationship to the Lord? Remember David? David's sin against Uriah, whom he had killed with a sword, and his sin against Bathsheba, his sin against Israel, and how Nathan was sent by God to expose the reality of his sin, and how David responded. And he said, "I have sinned." And Nathan said, "And the Lord has put away your sin. Nevertheless, the sword will not depart from your house, because you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." David, you're forgiven, but you're going to experience long-term consequences of your sin for God's own just and holy purposes. Doesn't call into question your forgiveness, but it doesn't mean that you're going to go scot-free in terms of the ramifications of what you've done. And David accepted that. Remember when Shimei, this man from the house of Benjamin, is cursing David and throwing dirt and stones at him, calling him horrific names. And Abishai says, "Let me go take off his head."
And David said, let him curse. The Lord has said to him, curse David. He understood God's providential hand. He bowed his head under God's humbling dealings with him as a forgiven sinner. That shows a humility that doesn't make demands. We must not humble ourselves with demands. And don't imagine that your righteousness benefits God. In verse 3 of chapter 35, you say, Elihu says, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? In other words, what do you gain by afflicting me? Or what value is my uprightness if I'm afflicted no less than if I had sinned? You see what's behind that kind of thinking? Behind that kind of thinking is that, well, my goodness really benefits you, Lord. Elihu answers that in verse 6 through 8, where he says, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. You see, offending or dishonoring God by sin does not injure him. Our sin does not take away from God's blessedness. Our sin does not somehow diminish his glory. And on the other hand, righteousness doesn't make him our debtor by giving him something that he otherwise wouldn't have. The psalmist confesses, my righteousness or my goodness does not reach to you. We are but unprofitable servants. If we had done everything that our master had commanded, we are but unprofitable servants. We and other creatures are the only losers by our sin, and we're only receivers by doing good. Doing good is not some way to pay God. Doing good is not some way to enhance his greatness somehow. Now, that doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, I trust you understand that God takes no pleasure in the faith and obedience of his children. And it doesn't mean that his promises, in a sense, do not give us a pleading ground. But they're promises. It's not an arrangement. We plead God's promises in faith, believing in God's goodness and mercy to the undeserving, trusting that it is to God's glory indeed that he should magnify his grace and his truth in Jesus Christ. That's not bargaining with God, though, is it? And then thirdly, as Elihu denies any bargaining rights before God, he makes clear that misery does not obligate God's mercy. This is a very important point. In verse 9, we read, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. It may be describing the kinds of misery that people who are oppressed may experience. They cry out. In fact, Job had earlier said that the oppressed, they cry out. And yet God doesn't judge their oppressors. At least according to sight. At least presently. But Elihu refers to the fact that people may cry out under oppression and not be heard, and get no relief. They may cry to God in distress and pain, and then turn away from God in bitterness for not hearing them. Have you ever heard that? I've heard people say that. They tell this tale of woe, and the sufferings that they experienced, and the fact that they prayed, and God didn't answer them. God didn't help them. They don't believe in God. I prayed when I was in trouble. He didn't hear me. Well, the prophets talk about prayer that's a kind of howling upon our beds. James says you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your desires, your lusts. Lord, get me out of this mess. So, you're thinking, I can carry on with my comfortable life and not be troubled. Well, that's kind of a beastly attitude, isn't it? Animals will cry out in pain. They want relief. Animals don't seek God. Prayers for deliverance can be utterly selfish and have no concern whatsoever with a relationship with God. And that's what Elihu exposes in verse 10, where he says, "But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?' They may say to God, 'God, where is my relief? Where is my help? Where is my deliverance from trouble?' But they're not saying, 'Where is God, my maker?' A God who gives songs, not in the bright, cheery daytime, but a God who gives songs in the night. A God who himself is sufficient to be the comfort and strength and help of people, even in times of trouble. They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it." Because people cry out in their misery, because they cry out to God, that in itself doesn't make God their debtor. Again, I trust you understand the difference, don't you, between crying out to God in faith, clinging to his promises, appealing to his mercies revealed to sinners in Christ Jesus, and simply crying out to get out of trouble and pain. Misery does not obligate God's mercy. God gives songs in the night, not only in health, not only in happiness, but to those who look to him and trust in him in times of darkness and trouble. And in this connection, in closing, Elihu points to the humble, trusting response. Verse 14 is of crucial importance in this section. It says, "Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him." That word wait, sometimes rendered trust. Some of you might have versions where it says, you must trust in him. Justice is before him. God is not unjust. You may not see it, but you're to trust in him. In chapter 9, verse 11, Job had complained that he does not see God. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. In a way, that's a mild description of what Job says about the Lord. There are these harsher expressions of Job's sin in his circumstances in verse 35 and following of chapter 34. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. There at the end of chapter 35, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. He multiplies words without knowledge. Sound familiar? If we think Elihu is being too harsh on Job at this point, just remember the Lord's words when he finally spoke to Job. "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" Yes, Job was not being punished for his sin. Job was not a hypocrite. Job was not being chastened for some particular sin. But Job was a sinner. And the Lord was giving him a deeper understanding of that also, as we'll see. Elihu never charged Job with being a hypocrite. But the fact is that in his misery, Job spoke of God without due wisdom, without due reverence, without due trust. His sin, brothers and sisters, is not unique. We hear it in the psalmist in Psalm 73 as he was tempted with affliction as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, My integrity before you, God, is all for nothing because I suffer so greatly. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Yes, that was an expression of his feelings. But thankfully we know that he went to the house of God and things were cleared up. And then he says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Yet, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a beautiful description of this reliance upon God as his greatest possession.
That expresses that attitude of faith to which Elihu would help Job to reach. Yes, Job gave this unflinching testimony that God is just. Again, in verse 14, justice is before him, perfect justice. The fact that it's not clearly seen, it should be no surprise, really, right? Elihu says, look at the clouds. Look at the heavens and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. Oh, yes. And God is infinitely exalted above the clouds. And so it should be no surprise that God's ways are far above us. We sang from Psalm 36, which says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, unfathomable. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Or we remember Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? No, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God's judgments are a great deep. And in view of that, Elihu counsels Job to trust in God. You must wait for him. You must trust in him. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, these are the only alternatives that confronts every person, that confronts everyone here. It's a matter of being a rebel against God's justice. And if your attitude is such, you can go through the Bible and find endless arguments and reasons to dismiss God, because his ways fail to measure up with our puny wisdom and our own judgments. Or we trust in him. We trust in him. We trust in him as one who is just and merciful. If you have opportunities to bear testimony to unbelievers, well, very likely the subject will come around to this subject. And be faithful to affirm God's justice. And try to bring it down to where the rubber meets the road, right? Some people, they want to talk philosophy. They want to talk about these abstract arguments of good and evil. Bring it right down to where they live. Talk to them about their sin. Talk to them about the fact that they don't love God and they don't serve him. Talk to them about the fact that they don't love their neighbors the way they love themselves. Talk to them about the fact that they know in their own hearts and consciences that they have done and perhaps are doing shameful things that they would be embarrassed to have exposed to the world. Well, what about the God who sees all? And you speak to them about their need for forgiveness for their sins. And you affirm God's righteous judgment. And you recognize that their quarrel, their objection to God's justice is an invitation to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a direct line, there's a straight road from the question of God's justice and whether God is a loving God to the message of the gospel. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what everyone deserves, to perish. And God has provided a way for sinners to escape his terrible judgment. And it's revealed in his beloved son who took our nature. His beloved son who sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he began to taste the reality of God's wrath against him, because God was not sparing him, but was treating him as an evildoer. And he said, Abba. He used this language of trust. Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
And he drank that cup to the bitter dregs, the cup of God's wrath and judgment, so that he might provide a sacrifice that is sufficient to wash away the sins of the whole world. Remember that straight line from the subject of God's justice and the gospel that reveals how it is that God is just. He's the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, who simply believe. They have nothing to bargain with God, no terms, but simply to believe what God has done in providing a way for sinners who know themselves to be sinners, deserving God's wrath, may escape scot-free and be delivered from their guilt and receive eternal life through Christ. Amen.